If you were to ask someone or be asked the question, what's the best way to ensure that you have a terrible time? You might get some different answers. One answer that would be good and right would be to have a bad attitude. You can have, or be in a place where you can have a lot of fun and have a good time, but if your attitude is rotten, you're likely to have a terrible time. One of the most assured ways, though, to have a bad time, to make sure that you have a terrible experience, is to have the wrong expectations. When I counsel, whether it's marriage counseling or premarital counseling or any other kind of counseling, one of the things I often encourage and focus on is setting proper expectations. For instance, when it comes to marriage or any relationship, but marriage particularly, if the husband goes into marriage with A, B, C, and D as his expectations, and wife comes in with C, D, E, and F as her expectations, you're going to see there's going to be some discontinuity and some places there's going to be some problems. And if I expect A and B, but that's nowhere on her radar, I'm going to be disappointed. She doesn't know those are my expectations, even worse. In the same way, if my wife has expectations of me that I have no idea about, she's going to have a difficult time and be disappointed and unhappy. When I do counseling and try to encourage people and prepare them for marriage, we try to talk about expectations, because you can have bad expectations because you don't know what to expect. Your only idea of what marriage is from Hollywood or from what books. You may have the example that was set by you in your home that could be good or could be bad or could be just different. And the one you're marrying would have different expectations. So figuring out what expectations are in relationship, particularly in marriage, is a way to not ensure no difficulties or no problems, but to set yourself up for success and for working through problems together and working together on solutions. I say that all as an introduction here, because what we see in our text this morning in Mark's gospel is really this clash of expectations, where Jesus is, this is like a pinnacle point in the gospel narrative, and the disciples have significant and unique expectations, A, B, C, and D, of what they think Jesus, Messiah, is going to be and do. And what he's going to say is, what you are to expect is actually E, F, and G. Their expectations are off significantly, and we see some frustration and we see some confusion that ensues. This morning, what I'd like to look at here is Jesus' initial proclamation in this gospel of his upcoming and necessary death and resurrection. To put it in terms of that we can understand, their expectation was of the overwhelming victory and long-lasting reign as king in the one they're following, that is Jesus. His statement to the contrary is utterly devastating and contrary to all that they had been expecting. This is an important teaching. It's really at a pivot point in this gospel narrative, a focusing in really of the activities of Christ and his teaching of the disciples. And so we're looking at it this morning. Number one, what I want to look at right away is the clarity of his teaching, the clarity. Jesus, in his ministry up until this point and through this point, he's primarily a teacher and a preacher. He was known for his miracles. He was known for his wondrous actions that people couldn't deny if they didn't believe him. But he was focused on preaching and teaching. In Mark chapter 1, when he's introduced, he follows John the Baptist. In verse 15, Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." His preaching characterized his whole ministry. As a matter of fact, though when he would do miracles, heal the sick, raise the dead, there would be great crowds around because people wanted a part of that or to see that. But very often, Jesus would then slip away from the crowds. He said to his disciples, I need to go somewhere else to preach the gospel because that's why I'm here. If Jesus wanted to instill a utopia of never-ending food and no sickness at that time, he could have done it. His purpose was to preach the gospel. He was not a traveling miracle show. He was not one who was going to provide food like manna from heaven for the rest of all time for all the people. That was not his mission at this time. And when he would go about, he would gather all these crowds because Jesus taught like no one else taught. He was the greatest orator to ever live. I say that because God in the flesh could be nothing other than the greatest orator. The perfect use of language, metaphor, simile, examples, the knowing when to say and when not to say things, how to say them, to whom to say them. And he spoke with power vested in himself, not in others. And while many people heard only small amounts of his teaching or parables even, because the crowds would come and they'd hear a few things, see some things, and leave, Jesus continually taught his disciples clearly with everything that he said. In chapter 4 of Mark's gospel, Jesus says that to everyone outside, they're given parables. But to you, those who are following, coming near, he says, I'm going to give you the answers. I'm going to give you the clear understanding of what I'm saying. The idea was, if you wanted to follow Jesus, you would learn the truth with clarity. If you came to just look and see a show, you walked away probably more confused than you came. Jesus taught with clarity. And he continues this with his teaching of the disciples. Now we read, starting in verse 27, because this whole section is an important pivot point in the gospel. Up until this point, the disciples have amongst themselves thought, he's the Messiah. He's got to be the Christ. He's the one, right? They've been talking amongst themselves. The Messiah, the Christ, is the long-awaited hope of Israel. And so Jesus, in verse 27, says, well, what do other people say? What do they say about me? And they gave him all these answers. Well, he's some kind of a holy man. Maybe he's the reincarnation of this guy or that guy. Maybe is this guy come back from the dead? Who knows? But then he says, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter's answer, speaking for the 12, he says without hesitation, putting in words to Jesus what they'd been saying to themselves with curiosity and hope, you are the Christ. And then Jesus in the gospel says this is such a pivotal statement. The reality of who he is so pivotal that the kingdom of God, the church, is built upon this truth. Then he moves on. The very next thing, after they have made this proclamation, he begins to teach a new teaching. We're going to talk about the content of what he teaches in a moment here, but he's beginning to teach them a new thing. Began to teach. It means a prolonged discourse. When you read the Gospels and you read, say, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, you might be able to read the Sermon on the Mount in 15 minutes aloud. You might say, if Jesus could preach the Sermon on the Mount in 15 minutes, why does Pastor take longer than that? Well, this... fair question, number one. But number two, the content of the messages and the teachings in the Gospels aren't a verbatim, word-for-word, stenographized account. They're summarizing his teaching. He talked for days and hours. I mean, I won't do that. I promise you. At one time. But he began to teach this long discourse. And as you're walking through the countryside or even sitting down for dinner, it's a discourse. It can be teaching, but it's interactive. Similar to asking the questions, who do you say that I am? He begins to teach them. It's the beginning of a new part of their lessons. And again, teaching here, he was instructing them by word of mouth. As a parent, I know that I can instruct my children by what I say, but also I teach them by what I do. Both very important. A teacher, as pastor, I ought to be able to teach by what I say, but I also ought to instruct in the manner with which I do those things. I say that because he is sitting down there with them, teaching them clearly, giving them instructions. And again, Jesus teaching, his interactions were not like any other man of his day or any day. The people who heard him speak, they marveled at his power, his authority. No one ever spoke like this guy speaks. He begins to speak and teach this prolonged discussion, prolonged lecture, interaction of what must happen. And he begins this with an interesting Mark's account. He says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man, and he goes on to say what the Son of Man must do. Just a word here about the Son of Man. We see that in verse 31 here. The Son of Man is Jesus' preferred title for self-identification. There are all kinds of ways and titles that can be given to the Messiah, the Christ, the Holy One of God, the Anointed One. All these, again, ways of saying the same things. But he used the Son of Man. Son of Man was a messianic title found in Daniel chapter 7. But it was a title that didn't include a lot of the baggage, the political baggage of the day. In Jesus' day, particularly, and even today, Orthodox Jews believe the Messiah will be a political ruler. That is what he will solely do, primarily do. He will bring peace to the nation by vanquishing the enemies of the nation. He's a political powerhouse. That is the sole picture that the Jews of Jesus' day and Orthodox Jews today think of when they think of Messiah. Today, Jews don't think of Messiah as God. They didn't think of him that way in Jesus' day either. But to avoid the unnecessary political baggage, he chose to call himself Son of Man. Not that he wasn't the Messiah, because he was, but he was trying to make a point and help them to see who this Messiah really was to be and do. Trying to cut through a lot of the difficulty of confusion. Didn't want to have this, again, baggage. And in verse 32, it says that he was stating these things plainly. So he's having this long discourse. And he's just stating plainly to the disciples. Quoting here, it says, it means that he spoke in a clear and unambiguous language, not veiled allusions. He spoke clearly. In my cartoon bubble, he's looking eye to eye and say, I mean exactly this very thing. The word plainly means boldly or confidently. It can also be translated openly. In other words, he's not being secretive. He's not trying to veil it in some kind of philosophical language. He's speaking the words that mean exactly what they mean. And to put that in context, when Jesus, in John's gospel, he hears that Lazarus, his good friend, is sick. And he waits around a little while. And in chapter 11, verse 11 of the Gospel of John, Jesus says to his disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. But I go so that I might wake him out of sleep. And his disciples say, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. The reason I bring that context up is he can speak in metaphors and similes and images, but when he speaks plainly, he's like, Lazarus has died. He's not going to wake up on his own. No questions about that. Jesus is speaking with that clarity in this time of teaching. Again, the height of this profession of Jesus as Messiah was a significantly costly thing to do. In the Gospels, Jesus' chief opponents were the religious establishment, the Pharisees and Sadducees, those who controlled all the levers of Jewish religion. And they'd made this agreement inside of the synagogue, the local church essentially of the day, that was also the center of commerce and of the life of the town. They said, if you say that Jesus is the Messiah, if you say he's the Christ, you are out. No friends, no business, you are out. That's a pretty costly thing to do. So the disciples had made this profession to Jesus, you are the Christ. And now, after this very passionate and costly proclamation, Jesus starts to tell them things that they don't really want to hear. So first he tells them plainly, with clarity. Secondly, here's the content of what he says. Now, as I read through these verses earlier, nothing may have startled you or shocked you. Because we read in verse 31, Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after three days rise again. And you probably heard that and said, yeah, that's right, right? That's what Christianity is. It's what Easter is coming up. We're talking about, right? Well, that's true. But to the disciples' ears or anybody else hearing that, that was a categorical, terrible thing to say. This political ruler who's to rule and reign and conquer the enemies and bring peace through strength is not supposed to suffer and die and be rejected. He's to make others suffer and die and be rejected politically. That is the idea. His present ministry intention is to be utterly rejected and abused by the religious leaders before being killed and rising from the grave. This is clarity that is startling, that I think they hear it and they're like, okay, that can't be what he's saying. Whether or not they grasped even the language of what he's saying this time, it was such a difference of what they had expected that it was hard for them even to grapple with it. We take this understanding of the Christ Jesus suffering and dying as granted. That's the story of Easter. We understand the gospel. This was shocking because the Jews anticipated the Messiah to be great and victorious ruler who would bring peace to Israel by the destruction of their enemies. Now, they didn't just have this out of nothing. Turn to Psalm chapter 2, if you would, and just look at a few verses here, because what I want us to see is not that they were fools in not understanding what Jesus was saying, because they had a proper biblical picture of some of what Messiah was going to do. They had some right expectations. They didn't have all the right expectations. Psalm 2, starting in verse 7, this is speaking about the Anointed One. He says, I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give to you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware. This is a very clear description of victory in rulership and conquering. But it goes on. Verse 10, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, the Anointed One, that he may not become angry with you and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is a proper expectation of God's Anointed One. They're probably thinking, I don't see rejection, suffering, death in this. I see conquering and ruling. In Isaiah chapter 61, a passage that Jesus quoted or read in his first hometown sermon, Isaiah 61, Isaiah was a prophet sent to the nation of Judah in their rebellion, in their time of disobedience before they were taken away in captivity. Chapter 61, verses 1 and 2 say this: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring the good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Now, when Jesus read Isaiah 61 in the synagogue, he stopped before he read the line, "and the day of vengeance of our God." But that's part of what the one would do. He would bring God's judgment. They expected this. They anticipated this. They were not expecting anything like rejection, suffering, and death, and resurrection. They expected the Messiah to be victorious and conquering, and they only expected this, and they were wrong. Now, as an aside, many today think of Jesus, and we think of mercy and love, and that's not wrong. Mercy and love and forgiveness, that's right. But if that's all, then we're missing out on the promised future judgment of God. We can make the same mistake that the Jews in Jesus' day did on the opposite, though. Neither the disciples nor the religious leaders in Israel clearly understood that before the Messiah's anticipated rule, he first had to suffer the scandal of absolute rejection and humiliation. Look in, if you're still in Mark, look at verse 31. It says, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things." The word there translated in the New American Standard as "must" is an important word. The Greek word, if we were to transliterate it, is D-E-I, day. Now, you may hear the letters D-E-I in different contexts. Ignore that. D-E-I, day, is the word that means it is necessary. It must happen. It ought to happen in the sense of it is inevitable that it will happen and should happen. And he goes on to describe in very specific detail what must happen. The Son must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And this is the group who have the solemn responsibility of protecting and proclaiming the truth of the Scriptures. Though they did not, that was their responsibility. The priests were those who were anointed and chosen by God to carry on faithful worship, even though they were not doing that. What this is saying is that those who have been chiefly given the responsibility of safeguarding the truth of God, they will reject you. Speaking of the Messiah, they're going to reject him. And he said the Son of Man will be killed, and after 3 days rise again. This is an amazing thing to say. Jesus, months before he's betrayed, months before he's crucified, predicts he will be killed and he will rise 3 days later. This is such an important teaching. Obviously, in the gospel, it is central. But for the disciples, he repeats it several times, emphasizing to them in an effort to say, you guys need to understand this, even if you're not going to totally get it until later. One of my favorite memory devices in the Gospel of Mark is that in chapter 8, verse 31, we have Jesus' first instruction that he's going to be rejected and crucified. In chapter 9, verse 31, we have his repeated statement again. It has a little more detail. He was teaching his disciples, this is chapter 9, verse 31, and telling them the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. He adds the detail of he will be delivered, handed over. There's going to be a betrayal involved there. Okay, so he adds some more detail. But then, the third time is in chapter 10, I still think 31, but it's 33. So 8:31, 9:31, and 10:33. Right there in a row, you have these three statements of Jesus teaching his disciples. He says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles." So he's even being specific about who's going to do the actual killing. He'll be delivered, handed to the chief priests, and they will give him to the Gentiles. Other gospels include details that he'll be mocked and spit on and scourged and killed, all these things. He gives great detail of what is going to happen. Now, he doesn't specify the kind of death. You don't see death on a cross listed in the Gospels like right here. You see it later on when it actually happens. But we see an allusion to that, a foreshadowing, even in our present text of Mark chapter 8. The very next section, Jesus teaches his disciples, and he says, and this is in verse 34, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So after the teaching that he's going to suffer and die, he begins to talk about taking up your cross. 1 + 1 = 2. It's not hard to imagine what's going ahead. And again, cross is not an ambiguous term for hardship or sorrows in Jesus' day. A lot of times people say, "Well, you know, I've got a bum knee. That's my cross to bear," or whatever it might be. "Or I've got this, whatever. That's my cross to bear." In Jesus' day, the cross to bear was your modes of execution. The very thing by which we get the word excruciating. The most excruciating kind of death ever devised by men. A punishment so vile and so terrifying that it was used only by Rome on the worst of the worst in their eyes. In other words, it couldn't be used on citizens, only on insurrectionists and the worst kinds of criminals. When Jesus brings the cross into his discussion here, it's an absolutely terrifying and horrifying reality that he's painting both for himself and, as we see, and we'll see next week, for those who follow him. Now, Jesus says that he must suffer, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and rise again. It is important to point out here, this specific information really outlines the rough activities that really are central to the gospel message itself. Paul in 1 Corinthians says, "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, the good news, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you hold in vain." For he says this, "For I delivered to you of the first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Jesus predicts here to his disciples, months before it happens, the very necessary details of his ministry that accomplished salvation for those who believe. Now, we've had the clarity of his teaching. Now we have the content of his teaching. Thirdly, we're going to have the controversy of his teaching. I've alluded to this a few times. This statement was shocking, it was earth-shattering, it blew all of the hopes and expectations out of the water for the disciples, so much so that they had a hard time believing it, and categorically wanted to reject it. Now, Peter speaks for the rest of the disciples here, when he answers, or when he takes Jesus aside. It says in verse 32 that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. There's a lot of boldness that comes from Peter there to rebuke Jesus. Peter's a good guy. If you've ever spoken out of turn or had your mouth go farther than it should, you can identify with Peter. Been more impassioned than you should have been, you can identify with Peter. He rebuked him, and Matthew's gospel records that he says, "God forbid it, Lord. There's no way. May God never let this happen. This shall never happen to you." So he says to Jesus, this isn't going to happen. This is a terrible idea. This is a bad plan, Jesus. This is not the way we should do it. Jesus, receiving this rebuke, by receiving, I mean hearing it, not taking it to heart, turns around and looks at Peter, who is speaking for as the mouthpiece of the rest of the disciples, as so often he was. He was saying what they all were thinking. Just like he said before, "You're the Christ, the Son of God," he's now saying whatever's thinking, "No." And they're all thinking, "That's exactly, preach it, Peter," is what they're saying. But Jesus looks at him and says, and he turns to the disciples. He rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Peter, whatever his thoughts were, this cannot be the way, suffering and death. Psalm 2, we have this victorious Messiah. We have all these hopes of deliverance and rule and reign. But Jesus' rebuke. He says that any opposition to this plan, this necessary thing, is in opposition to God's own intentions. He says, "You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." This is not your very passionate objections are not from the Lord. It was necessary that the Messiah be rejected. Jesus, you don't have to turn there. In Psalm 118, he often quotes this verse. Verse 22, it says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is one of the verses that Jesus goes to say, this should have been expected. The stone which the builders rejected, again, using the imagery of this great edifice is being built. They rejected the best and chief cornerstone. We see John in his gospel say something very similar to this in his own day. He says this starting in chapter 1, verse 9 of the Gospel of John. Speaking of Jesus, "There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." So this rejection was planned, it was foreseen, and it happened. We'll come back to finish off that verse in a second here. But the controversy over this teaching was that they didn't see the necessity of this Messiah being rejected. They didn't see the suffering. They only saw the victory or the power. They should not have missed the anticipation of the suffering of the servant. Isaiah 53, we're going to look at that for just a moment here, because this is, if you read Isaiah 53, it's in the Old Testament. If you're using a Bible from the pews, it's page 525 in the Old Testament. If you read Isaiah 53, just knowing nothing about, not much about Christianity or not much about Christian theology or the Old Testament, you might see this and think this is the New Testament talking about Jesus. But it's a prophet living hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born. And here's what he wrote in chapter 53, under the inspiration of God. "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." Verse 3. "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. We see in verses 1 through 9 this description of this chosen one of God being despised, rejected, being esteemed as worthy of this dishonor. Bearing of the transgressions of men. Crushed for their iniquities. See what Jesus says in Mark chapter 9. He tells what's going to happen. But in Isaiah and then later on in the teachings of the Gospels, we know the why of it happening. Why it had to be necessary that this, the Son of Man, the Messiah, had to suffer and die, so that he could bear our iniquities. He could be crushed for them. And then in verse 10, because verse 9 in Isaiah 53 ends with him in the grave. Verse 10 says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him into grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. The language here is so moving. It pleased God the Father to crush the Son, to deal with him on the cross as if he had sinned, putting him to grief, rendering the Son as a guilt offering, that which is soothing to the justice of God. This was pleasing to God. It was the good intention of God to do this. But then it goes in Isaiah, it's confusing, because after this guilt offering, he will prolong his days. He will see his offspring. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied? How can someone who is dead see and be satisfied of these things? By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, for he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Yes, it ought to be expected the Messiah to conquer and to rule, but yes, he was also to be the one who would suffer in the place of his servants. The disciples and even the peers didn't have wrong expectations, because what they expected of the ruling and reigning was wrong. They had forgotten the other portion of it. I mentioned that in talking about his upcoming death and resurrection, Jesus didn't speak with the same clarity about the cross. We get another allusion, though, as Jesus talks with a religious scholar named Nicodemus. Turn over to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And this is a famous section of Scripture. John chapter 3. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at nighttime trying to understand what's going on, and Nicodemus says, we know that you're sent from God, because no one can do miracles like you do unless you're sent from him. So we get this, but I don't understand what you're saying, Nicodemus says. They have this conversation. And in verse 14, Jesus says this, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now, what Jesus is talking about with Nicodemus is, when the Jews were in the wilderness wandering, and they were disobedient very often, one time the Lord sent snakes into the camp to bite and punish the people. You get bit with a snake, by a snake. After a while, you die. That was what was going on. And to solve this, God tells Moses, make yourself a bronze serpent. Just hammer out something that looks like a snake, put it on a staff, and stand it up in the middle of the assembly. And say, if you get bit by a snake, just look at that snake and you will be healed. That is thinking just outside of faithfulness here. That's like the dumbest kind of cure you've ever heard. A snake bite, look at something? That doesn't make any sense. Suck the poison out, do something? No. Look at the serpent on the stick and you'll be healed. And it happened. So Jesus says, just like this happened, just like it was ridiculous to look at a snake to be healed of a snake bite, Jesus says, Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man, he says, speaking of himself, must be lifted up. So whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus says, like the serpent was raised up, so I'm going to be raised up. And everyone who looks and believes in him will have eternal life. See, the disciples, they knew and trusted that God was Savior, but they didn't understand how all the mechanics worked. That God sent his Son to live the life that we couldn't live in obedience to God and faithfulness and all goodness. Because every single person, you and I, we all have sinned. The Bible says the soul that sins shall die. The justice due you and me in fair judgment by God is death and condemnation. But God is merciful. He sent Jesus to live perfectly for us. And that Jesus, having committed no sin, was hoisted up on a Roman cross, an innocent, the only ever innocent man, punished in an injustice by man, accomplishing God's perfect divine justice by bearing the sins that I committed so that God's wrath on my account is satisfied. And through faith in him, I receive God's righteousness and forgiveness. Everyone who believes in the Son, your sins were paid for on the cross by Christ. And you receive forgiveness and eternal life. This is why it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and be rejected. It had to happen. And that's why those who oppose that oppose the purposes of God. There's a modern confusion even over the ministry of Jesus. People are offended by this idea of repentance from sin, or, well, are you saying that I'm a sinner? The Bible says we all are. Are you saying some of the things I like to do are bad? Well, yes, I am. That's what the Bible says. You're not alone in that. You're not unique in that, but you are in that. And you're saying that by myself, the person I am, on my own accord, that if God judged me, I'd be in trouble? Yes, that is the God. That is true. That's why the gospel is necessary. See, like I said, today, people think of Christianity or think of Jesus as only mercy and forgiveness and love. And they forget the justice and righteousness of God. And we can't forget either of those things. It was because God's love and God's righteousness had to be both satisfied and demonstrated that the cross happened. Where love, mercy, and justice meet is on the cross. Jesus came to preach the gospel to the lost. He came to save the lost, and he came to accomplish that salvation by dying on the cross in the place of sinful men, being in the grave, and after 3 days, rising again victorious. And all who trust in Christ will be saved. So this is a controversial teaching even today for different reasons than it was in Jesus' day. But it was necessary that Jesus suffer and die. It's necessary that his disciples believed then. It's necessary that you and I believe today. And next week we'll talk about the life of the disciple that follows Jesus and taking up your cross and following him. Would you stand as I close in prayer this morning?